Thank you very much. Very warm welcome to everybody. Welcome to our evening service. We are smallish in number, but that's okay. We can still meet to consider God's word and worship him from our hearts as we do that. So warm welcome to you here in the hall and also to folk on Zoom at home. Really good to see you. Let me pray as we start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word, and thank you, Lord, that we have another opportunity this evening to meet around it. Lord, thank you that you speak through your word in the Bible, and that all of it is useful for your people. And so, Lord, we do pray that this chapter that we're going to consider this evening would be a great blessing to us. Father, we pray that you would teach us through it. We pray that you would enable us to know you better and be able to serve you better as a result of what we hear from you. So, Father, we do ask you to speak to us and to bless us, and indeed to challenge and rebuke us if that's what we need. We do pray for one another. We thank you for our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do pray that you would help us to be a blessing to each other as we encourage one another, as we share in fellowship together, Sunday by Sunday. Lord, we just ask you to be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it'd be great if you could have the book of Hosea open in front of you. We'll be considering chapter 14. So please, if you can find that. So as I'm sure you know, we're coming this evening to the final chapter of the book of Hosea. I think it's been a great thing for us to go through the whole book in the last few months. And also tonight, because it's the last chapter, it's probably appropriate for us to have a quick look back at the whole book. We'll do that very, very briefly later on, but just so that we've got a clear idea of what the main teachings have been in this book. This chapter this evening, chapter 14, is really a very remarkable piece of God's word, and it's a chapter that I think should warm our hearts very much as we read it, because after so much powerful denunciation, if you like, of the people's spiritual unfaithfulness, their abandonment of God's declared ways, their running after false idols, indulging in all kinds of ungodliness, and therefore having been warned in very stern language so much during this book, Hosea declares right at the end here in this last section that God still desires to welcome the nation back. And so he issues this heartfelt plea, and that's, I think, the best phrase I can come up with, a heartfelt plea for them to return to him in repentance. And I think we must not miss the fact that this pattern, this kind of content, if you like, is repeated so many times throughout Scripture. Now, I've never tried to make any kind of calculation of this, but I sometimes wonder what proportion of Scripture is specifically intended to warn God's people about their errors and their ungodliness, and calling them to repent, calling them to turn back. It's certainly quite a lot. In the Old Testament prophets, we continually read of this. Hosea is one example, but there are many, many more. We read of the people wandering away from their God, willfully turning aside to worship false gods, doing things that God has forbidden, and the prophets issuing grave warnings about the consequences and urging the people to turn back. It's so often there in these writings. And we also see it in the New Testament. Just think of the number of New Testament epistles which were written to correct doctrinal error or ungodly behavior. The one that comes to mind is Galatians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And we think of some of those churches that are addressed in the early chapters of Revelation, where their people are urged to return to their first love and things like that. So this theme is often there in the Bible. And I always think that when something is repeated in the Bible, it's because God really wants us to hear it. You know that old joke, you know, history repeats itself. It has to, because people just don't listen. And, you know, if God repeats something, it's because people don't listen. And so we really need to hear what he says. God's Old Testament people, specifically here, this was the northern kingdom of Ephraim, you remember, or Israel. They were repeatedly implored to return to the Lord because they repeatedly ignored him and needed to be warned. And of course, very often they persisted. And so they suffered military defeats, exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, and so on. However, before we go any further, let's read the chapter together. So let's read chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous will walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So let's consider these verses together. First of all, we look at verses 1 to 3. That's clearly the first section, isn't it? Verses 1 to 3. The chapter begins with a very emphatic statement of what God wants from the people. They are to return to him, turn back to him. I understand that the Hebrew here, I'm no scholar of Hebrew, but apparently the Hebrew there is a very, very emphatic. It's turn right back, turn all the way back to the Lord. One of the commentators expresses this very well. In this verse, Israel is being beckoned home. And as Israel goes home, the way is signposted with landmarks that she passed on her journey. So Israel has to kind of go back the same way that she went in turning away. And the reason why Ephraim is distant from God, why the people are distant from God, is of course because of their sin. Second half of that first verse, your sins have been your downfall, says the NIV. One of the other versions says, you have stumbled because of your sin. And this is a very good reminder for us, isn't it, that the essence of sin, as it's described in the Bible, is always at heart a distancing of ourselves from God. It's keeping him away, going the wrong direction ourselves, doing our own thing on our own authority. It's often expressed in sinful actions and words, of course, but at heart it's a rejection of God. It's saying, God, I don't want to know about you. I want to do things my way. It's replacing God on the throne with ourselves and our homemade idols. Well, to use the metaphor that started this book, that relationship between God and his people, the marriage, as it's hinted at, or more than hinted, in the early chapters, it's remarkably still there. It hasn't ended. Just like Hosea with his actual wife, whom he stayed faithful to and whom he pursued to win her back, God likewise does not abandon the people, but pleads with them to repent and come back to him. But this repentance will need to be real and profound. And I know that sounds a bit obvious, but that's always true, that repentance to God needs to be genuine. It can't be superficial or flippant. It's got to really be deep. And it won't do for the people here just to go through some religious, sub-personal stuff, just to tick a box or two. The repentance needs to be deep. And the next few verses, I think, really underline this. The next verses state what the people must do. And the main thrust here is, as verse 2 says, they must take words with them. They must take words with them. In other words, they need to know what it is that they should say to God. They need to know what they're going to express and come ready to express it. They have to come ready to say what's in their hearts. They'll need to speak properly from the heart. And I hope we can see how different that is from going through a set of religious duties to try to repent. It's not that they have to just produce a sacrifice or two. They don't just have to, you know, do something physical. They need to speak to him from their hearts. They need to implore him. They need to beg him to have them back. They need to ask God to forgive them and remove their iniquity, because they cannot possibly do this themselves. And again, that's a great principle of any of our dealings with God. It's only God who can remove our iniquity. They can't do this themselves. And verse 3 emphasizes again that they are to bring thanks and praise to God, I think is the implication, again with their lips. End of verse 2 there, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. There are some things they need to do as part of their repentance. They need to renounce their sinful dependence on other stronger nations, such as Assyria. And crucially, they are to abandon the absurdity and blatant disobedience of worshipping objects that they have made themselves, addressing them as our gods. It is ludicrous, isn't it, when you think about it, to make something yourself and then worship it? I mean, it sounds daft, and you know, many a person in the past will have told you, of course, that for us it's not usually physical objects, but we still create idols, things that we think are worth worshipping, but they're always created by us in some way. How can they possibly be worthy of worship? Idolatry seems to be basically when the work of our hands looms larger in our hearts than the one who made our hands. And that's idolatry. Our hands are capable of creating idols, of course, but our hearts even more so. I think we all know how easy it is for us to attach affection and allegiance to something that we've either produced ourselves inwardly or outwardly, or some earthly thing or person that we've decided is going to be the object of our affections, and that becomes what we worship, where our hearts really are. So let's be willing to examine ourselves in the light of this plea from the Lord, just like the people Hosea was speaking to had to, in case we are guilty of the same thing. It's so easy for us to go there. These verses end, though, with a tremendously encouraging line. In you, the fatherless find compassion. The end of verse 3. This actually reminds me a bit of chapter 1, where you remember Hosea's daughter was to be named Not Loved, but then would be renamed is loved. And it's a bit like the family coming back together, you know, the children being loved by the parent again, as if they'd been kind of orphaned before in a sort of a way. So it makes me think of that. God longs to welcome the orphaned, spiritually speaking, and to show them, to show us his compassion and his grace. So in those first few verses, we have this tremendous plea by God for the people to come back and really genuinely, deeply seek his forgiveness. Give up their false gods and their allegiances to military powers and come back to him. Then our next section in verses 4 to 7, let's look at that now. Here the literary tables are turned, if you like. We move from Hosea pleading with the people. Now we have the voice of God himself speaking through Hosea. I will heal their waywardness, it starts. So this is God now speaking through the prophet. If the people repent, as they're implored to do, God will greatly bless them. And the beginning of this section has a great statement of what the New Testament would eventually call God's grace. It's really all about grace, his freely given mercy and love to undeserving rebels. See what he says in verse 4? I will heal their waywardness, and get this, love them freely. I will love them freely. That's so reminiscent of New Testament teaching about God's grace. The people's rebellion, their sinful rebellion, and indeed ours, cannot be cured, it cannot be dealt with, unless and until God cures it and deals with it. We can't do it ourselves. It must be God who does it. And here he declares that he will if the people repent. What a statement this is of God's heart. He is unquestionably a God of holiness and justice and judgment against sin. But we see here that his great desire, his heart desire, is to show mercy and to restore. In the language here, he promises to heal their waywardness. And in this kind of writing, heal often means restore. Sin is often thought of in this kind of writing as an illness. So hence he uses the word heal. He will love his people freely, he declares. His love cannot be bought with religious duties or animal sacrifices or the people's attempts at righteousness, but can only be received as a gift. And this is still the great truth about how God deals with us, not as our sins deserve, but with grace. And what a great truth that is, and how encouraging it is to see it in the depths of the Old Testament prophets. It's not just a New Testament thing. God's always had that heart. He doesn't change. The verses after that, 5 and 6 particularly, 7, are full of wonderful poetic language. It's an amazing bit of writing. But they describe how God will bless the people if this happens, if they do repent and he forgives them and loves them freely. This is how he is going to bless them. And his intention for Ephraim in the way that he's going to bless them may be summed up in three words. I nicked this from a commentator, by the way, but I thought it was very appropriate. He said that it can be summed up in three words: freshness, stability, and vigor. I thought that was very helpful. Freshness, stability, and vigor. The nation will bloom and prosper under God's hand. It will be firmly rooted. It will be fruitful. And its influence on other nations will be strong. We're told here that the people will have a splendor about them, a fragrance. The roots will spread. There will be the provision of shade and fame. They'll have a reputation for godliness. Amazing pictures for us of how God blesses a people, any people, if they turn to him. This is such powerful imagery. Away from God, there's decay, sin, hurt, spiritual sickness. But when God brings his love and mercy to any people, he brings life, proper life, vitality and integrity, godly influence that's like a sweet fragrance as people live in his way and live in the light of his truth and love. What a great picture this is of God's blessing. How different from the picture of the people previously when they were worshipping these absurd idols and trying to put their trust in alliances with Assyria and Egypt and all the rest of it. When they come back to God, they will really prosper inwardly as well as outwardly. So this is what God intends for Ephraim, in spite of all their rebellion and apostasy. And this is what God desires for us as well. We know that we all need to be repentant people, seeking his freely given love and mercy. Well, the chapter ends with two very powerful verses, I think. In verse 8, God seems to be kind of doing a last-ditch appeal. He presses home his appeal to the people and reasons with them for the last time in this book. And again, he contrasts himself with the idols that they've been worshipping. "What more have I to do with idols?" he asks in verse 8. Almost as if saying, you know, how could you possibly compare me to these man-made things? You know, how can I even be in the same category as them? It's ridiculous. Because he is the true God. He is the one who blesses the people. He's the one that provides for all their needs. "Because I will answer him and care for him. Your fruitfulness comes from me," he says. He's the one that provides for them. And none of this can be said either of their false gods or the political and military powers from whom they've been seeking protection. He's the one who cares for his people and makes them properly fruitful. And again, think of the New Testament, those great verses about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. With God, we produce fruit. We produce fruit which is tangibly good and blessed by him. Verse 9, the final verse, again has a significant change of emphasis. It's interesting that we don't really have in Hosea any specific reference to Ephraim's response to this prophecy. You know, we're not told whether the people repented as a whole or not. But two possible responses to God are indicated here. And I think there's a hint in the language here that the challenge that Hosea is giving might be intended to be wider than just Ephraim. And of course, you know, God's word is always like that. You know, it always speaks to us in some way, in spite of whoever it was being directed to specifically. Perhaps we're being addressed here as well. Because the question "who" at the beginning of the verse comes up twice. Who is wise? Who is discerning? And that question "who," for me, it implies whoever, really. I think so anyway. God continues to speak. His word continues to speak, even to us many, many hundreds of years later. So Hosea indicates here that there will be some individuals in Ephraim who will properly understand what he's been telling them, but others who will not. Because he's asking that question, you know, who is wise? He'll realize these things. Who's discerning? He'll understand them. But the implication is that some people won't. And this shows us really that until this point, I think what's interesting about this verse really is that until this point, Hosea seems to have been addressing the nation as a whole all the time. But here, it seems to get more personal. He's saying to each person, you know, are you one of the wise ones who hear this? Are you one of the discerning ones? And that's a very relevant lesson to us, I think. God does address the world, but he also addresses us individually. Every person needs to hear God's word for him or herself and act upon it. Some of them, whose ears, readers or hearers, and some of us will hopefully be wise and discerning, recognizing the rightness of God's commands and the reality of his judgment. Such people will walk in his good and right paths. And Hosea appeals to these people to understand and know God's ways. However, the very last line in the book is reserved for a final warning to those who do not recognize or discern God's voice. The rebellious, we are told, will stumble in them, them being the ways of the Lord. The righteous people will walk in these ways. If you imagine a path, the righteous people will walk on this path, but the rebellious will actually fall over in that path. And that word stumble, by the way, is the same word in the original language that's used in verse 1, where the NIV says, your sins have been your downfall. That word is actually the same word as the word for stumble in verse 9. So that idea is carried through the chapter, if you like. Your sins have made you fall down. And having heard all my warnings, says Hosea, my appeals on God's behalf for you to return, if you are still rebellious, you're going to fall again or keep falling. And that idea of falling, of stumbling, makes me think of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It's one of those words in the Bible that really makes you know how serious it is to reject the Word of God. You fall. But God promises great blessing, peace with him, fruitfulness, his presence. But sadly, there are still some who will persist in their rebellion. I think there's one other obvious further application from this chapter for us. Let us be found among those who desire to walk in God's way and who are ready to repent. And I think, be no surprise to anybody listening to this, but we all know that repentance, of course, is a vital part of our original conversion to Christ. In coming to faith, we need to repent. It's the first thing that Jesus said in Mark's gospel when he was preaching the good news. You must repent and believe the good news. So we know that. But surely we need to know that on a regular basis, we need to repent as well. There are always going to be things in ourselves that need to be repented of. Idols to leave behind us, rebellious attitudes to be forsaken. Even though we are God's forgiven people, there's always that need to search our own hearts to see if there's anything that we need to repent of. Even here in the Old Testament, we see this grace that God longs to pour out on repentant people. And we, living as we do on this side of the cross, well, we have an even greater view of this than Hosea's hearers, an even greater experience of this grace of God. We've been redeemed by our Lord Jesus through his sacrificial death for us. We have his promised Holy Spirit alongside us and in us. How much more then should we flee from the attitudes of Ephraim? And how much more clearly should we hear God's plea to people to repent and to receive his mercy? Well, as I said, I just thought it would be good to have a very quick look back at Hosea, just to remind ourselves what was in there. You remember at the beginning, Israel or Ephraim are God's people, his special possession. The picture is that they are his bride, but they have attached themselves instead to Baal, the false god of the surrounding nations. And in doing that, they have violated the first commandment and have betrayed that intimate union between God and his people. Therefore, in Hosea, it was described as spiritual adultery. It's a betrayal of that marriage, as it were, between God and his people. And this infidelity is compared to that of an actual person, an adulterous spouse. And so Hosea, you remember in the first chapters, is instructed by God to graphically illustrate this by actually marrying an unfaithful woman himself. And her behavior symbolizes and highlights what Ephraim has done, an amazing sort of visual aid for the people to try to understand what Hosea is telling them. And this visual aid is played out in those early chapters. And then the remainder of the book, those chapters we've been looking at week by week, is an extended statement of Hosea's accusations and warnings against the people, and therefore God's accusations and warnings against the people. But we remember that all the way through the book, there's always that note of hope. There's always that way back, that God really desires to bless them and restore them. He always wants them to come back. Does not want to push them away forever, but longs for them to repent and return. And we have to say that even though the forthcoming exile, which did happen to the people, which is God's judgment on them, and that will be a very harsh outworking of his judgment, but even then, the ultimate goal of God is for Israel to repent and come back, even after that. So seen as a whole, this book, alongside its very weighty and serious message of judgment, I think sheds wonderful light on God's heart of mercy and grace. As Christians, our circumstances, as followers of the Lord Jesus, well, they're not identical to those of Old Testament Israel. There are important differences. However, God does not change. And in Hosea, we're given, I think, a precious insight into his holy, just, loving, and gracious character. And we should rejoice that the God of heaven should want to show such love to rebels like us. So, brothers and sisters, let's be thankful to him that we've been able to see that in this book, and be ready every day to respond as we ought to our wonderfully gracious God. Amen. Let me just pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for leading us through this book of Hosea. We thank you that this was a man who faithfully obeyed you in declaring your words to the people of his day. We thank you, Lord, for his truthfulness in conveying that message. And we thank you that that message still comes clearly across to us today. O Lord, may we indeed be those who follow your ways, who know what it is to be repentant people who receive your freely given love and grace. Father, we ask your forgiveness for times when we do allow ourselves to have our worship that's due to you drawn away by other things or people. Father, we confess that we have hearts that tend to do that. And thank you that it's always your desire, Father, as you've revealed in your word, for us to repent and come back to you. And, Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to do that. Please help us, Father, to walk in your ways even this week. And we thank you for all your mercy and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.